Morning, saints. Righty. We're in the book of Ruth. So grab your Bibles and we'll carry on from where we left off last time. Ruth, we got halfway through Ruth chapter 2. Who can remember what we looked at last time? A little bit hard, eh? With all the other speakers. Last time we looked at, we started Ruth chapter 2, and we looked at really the providence of God. Yeah, and how he directs our paths, and we saw that of all the fields that Ruth was to go into that day, she went into the field of Boaz, and we looked at who Boaz was, and he's the mighty man of wealth, or his name means strength, and how he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at the providence of God and how really a lot of times in our lives we have no idea what God is doing. And but God knows exactly what he's doing. And a lot of times it's when we look back that we understand, not normally at the time. And so it was for Ruth that she just happened to, of all the fields to walk into, she happened to walk into this guy's field, and he took a, doesn't say so, but I think he took a liking to her straight away and decided to bless her. And he gave her instructions. He said in verse 8, listen, don't go into any other field, you know. You're to be about my business. And he promised her a couple of things. He promised her protection, really, if she was to stay in amongst his concerns and his needs, that she would be protected, but also that she'd be provided for. And so her response was that she fell on her face and bowed down to him in verse 10. And we got up to verse 12, 13, we finished that. And he said, look, may the Lord repay your work, all that you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge. So this morning I want to look really from verse 14 down and maybe touch on a couple of verses in chapter 3. So we'll carry on with this. Ruth has just really been approached by this Boaz. So she's just been introduced to this Boaz. So she, as the story goes, her relationship with this Boaz, this mighty man of wealth, becomes deeper and deeper as you go. So verse 14, now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So you see, straight away he gives her instructions really about where she should be. But he goes on from that, and he actually, because remember, she's a Moabite, she's an outcast. She was allowed the corners of the field, she was allowed to glean there, and that's all. But as it goes on, he actually invites her in. You know, he invites her to come and eat in verse 14 of, come and eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. This whole picture you've got here is one of close fellowship and of communion. If you think about what communion is, it's really us fellowshipping with the Lord around the bread and the wine. And you've got the same sort of picture here with Boaz, that she's actually brought in really close into a relationship with him and his workers, his reapers. And if you think about that, it's a real theme throughout the Bible, that of close fellowship and close communion. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he was getting toward the end in the upper room, not only did he wash the disciples' feet, but they had a close meal. They had close fellowship, and it was a real closeness to what they were doing. And it's interesting when you think about it, that out of that, Judas actually went out of that closeness and did what he was about to do. But Ruth is actually invited into this real close fellowship with Boaz. And it reminded me of that song that we used to sing all the time here out of Song of Solomon, you know. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. And it's a really good picture here of that. Because Ruth is an absolute outcast. You know, she's a Moabite. And he brings her in, and he just keeps pouring grace upon grace upon grace upon this girl. You know, she doesn't deserve it. She hasn't done anything to deserve it. But Boaz, in his kindness and his love toward her, is just giving her everything that she really doesn't deserve. His banner over me is love. And you see this in this passage. As it goes on from verse 14, and when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. You see, previously she was only allowed the corners of the field. And Boaz is actually going that much further. He's saying that for this woman, the corners of the field, let her come out and actually glean among the sheaves that they're working on. So they're dropping it, and he's saying, let it actually drop purposely for her, you know? So I don't know about, if you're one of his workers, if you've been in a workplace where there's a pet, you know, they always get the good jobs, or they always get favoured, you know? And if you were one of Boaz's workers, you would have actually, this woman's the pet. Either that, or this Boaz has really taken a liking to this girl. There's no mention of any of the other people that would have been working the corners of the field in here, whether they were allowed to do the same thing, whether Boaz did it for everyone. There's no mention of it. But for this woman, he certainly did, you know. And you've got to remember that this is a love story. So I'm sure Boaz actually, from the moment that he saw her, there was something, you know, there was an attraction to this girl. But the picture really is that because it's a picture of communion and fellowship and all of those things, her work and her provision increased. And I thought that's actually a really neat little picture, because it's like that. After, whenever there's close communion between us and the Lord, things get easier for us. In the light of his life is more evident in our lives, and doesn't mean that situations are taken out of the way, but there's provision. There's always provision from the Lord when we meet with him. And it's like that with Ruth. She starts off in the corner of the field. Next minute she's actually allowed to pick up that which is actually dropped from the sheaves. Like her work gets easier, her provision increases. And then it goes on to say that she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Apparently that was about 10 days provision. So for a poor woman, she would have been working to scrape enough for the meal. You know, that's probably what they would have got out. But Boaz is through his grace and his love toward her, is allowing enough to fall, and it's like about 10 days provision for her and Naomi. So she's hit the jackpot, you know. Okay, verse 18. Then she took it up and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And I thought that's a really, really good picture. Like in verse 14, when she was in that close fellowship with Boaz, she ate of the bread, she dipped it in the vinegar, and she ate and she was satisfied. But it also says in verse 14 that she kept some back. And you see this principle about Ruth, that it's not all about herself. It's actually about others. But when you get into this close fellowship with the Lord and communion with the Lord, that is the principle. God is always after fellowship with us first. Just as Boaz was desiring this closeness with Ruth to bring her in, it is the same with the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. That he's first and foremost, it's actually communion with us. But out of that comes provision for others. And you get this really neat little picture here that Ruth, she ate and she was satisfied, but she kept some back. And it was for others. It was actually for her mother-in-law. So you get this whole little picture here of this close communion, close fellowship, and it's not just for herself, it's actually for her first of all, because it always is. God is always is wanting us to come to him, and it's for us, but it's also for others. And he's always left over, you know. So that's a really neat little picture. And in verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." So as soon as Naomi is confronted with the fact that there's this wonderful harvest that Ruth brought back, she's instantly, "Who have you been with? You know, what God has actually been at work here for you to actually receive so much." With Naomi, the other picture you've got further back, she's bitter. You know, she sees God because of the death of her husband and their sons. You get this picture of bitterness. But here Naomi is starting to see that through all of those circumstances, God is still active and he's still behind the scenes and he seems to be still blessing them, you know. So God's care really is evident. And in verse 20 you get this, she says to, "Blessed be he of the Lord, for he has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." So she realises that God is actually active and he hasn't forgotten the fact that her husband doesn't have an inheritance. She hasn't, you know, that God hasn't forgotten that her sons and her husband have died. So Naomi, again, is seeing God's active hand despite the circumstances. And she says, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Other versions here might say a near kinsman or a kinsman redeemer. And the word is actually goel, and it means near kinsman or kinsman redeemer. So you get, the good thing about this book of Ruth is that you've got these Old Testament laws that were in place. The first one was that of gleaning in the open, you know, in the fields. And the beauty about this book of Ruth is that it actually brings it out and gives you a practical example of actually how these laws worked. The first one, gleaning. Apart from this little book of Ruth, there's lots of laws that aren't practically showing you how they work, you know. But the beauty about Ruth is it actually brings it out. So the first one was gleaning, the provision that God made for the poor. The second one is this principle of the close relative or the kinsman redeemer. For the Jew, if you fell into poverty and you lost your land through poverty, it could be redeemed by another. Or otherwise it would serve the whole 50-year up to the year of Jubilee, and then it would be returned to the family. God always made provision to keep everything in a within the family. You know, if you fell under really poor circumstances and you actually had to sell either you or your family into slavery, you also could be redeemed. You know, the same provision is made for a widow. You know, if there was a widow there, provision was made that you could be redeemed by this near kinsman or this kinsman redeemer. So we'll have a little look at, go to Deuteronomy 25 and we'll have a look at, there's a couple of places that it talks about it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we'll have a little look at Deuteronomy passage. Deuteronomy 25. From verse 5. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. And then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. What a law. So the whole purpose of this law is that is like that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So if you think about, like, this is so foreign to our culture and our family setups, but this is the way God did it with the Jews. And you could imagine that if you were a Jewish person, you would take a lot of interest in who your brother married. because you could be the next cab on the line, if you know what I mean. you could be called upon and lined up to take your brother's wife if you didn't prepare, if there wasn't an heir. You know, let's say your brother married a woman and you were killed in battle, or he was killed by some obscure way, you're the next in line. They don't have any children or an heir. So you could imagine the family scenarios, you know. No, I don't think you should marry her, bro. Oh, no, she's, you go marry her, she's a beauty. Yeah, it's so foreign to us to actually even comprehend that. But that's the way it was. And the whole way is that God, is that the name would be carried on within Israel, that there would always be an inheritance, you know. And for everything, everything could be redeemed. Land could be redeemed. Slaves could be redeemed. The widow could be redeemed. But the person who redeemed had to be willing. And if they weren't willing, it was a public event. You would go before the elders, and it would be out in the public. That if you said, no, I cannot take my brother's wife, off would come your sandal and you get spat in the face. And it would be a public thing, you know? And everybody would know as a community that you were not willing to redeem. And it says in that last verse, in verse 10, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. So it was actually a shameful thing to not redeem. But you had the choice, you know? You had to be willing. The Redeemer had to be willing. And so it's a radical law. And the good thing about the book of Ruth is you got a practical outworking of this law. There's no other place, I don't think, in Scripture that you have the outworking of these things. So redeemed is another word for redemption. So what does redemption mean? Yeah, to buy back, yep. It means to do a work, really, for someone on behalf that actually frees them from some debt or some slavery or something along those lines, to do something for someone on their behalf, to buy back, to pay a price. So when you come to the person of Boaz, he's a near kin. She says, Naomi recognizes something about this guy. Like, he's a close relative. Yeah, but he's got the right of redemption, you know? And that's why he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ so wonderfully. When you think, when we get to chapter 4, we'll probably have a little bit more of a look at redemption. But the Christ is such a good picture, really, of the kinsman redeemer, because Christ also was made in humanity. He had a flesh. He was like kin unto us. The Redeemer couldn't be a slave. You think about it, a slave could not redeem because he had no ability to do so. He had to be a free man, And in Boaz's case, he had to have some wealth, you know. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you couldn't get any freer than this man, let alone such a righteous free man that had met every standard, you know. For someone to pay a debt or to take people out of slavery, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest picture of someone to do that. He also had to be willing. And there's lots of scriptures, you know, when you think about Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life, you know, that I may take it up again. Yeah, but he laid down his life. He was more than willing. Probably the only point where he wavered would have been the Garden of Gethsemane. But it was faced with the enormity of the sin of the world falling upon him and separation from the Father. He said, is there any other way? You know, do I have to take this cup? Is there any other way? But it was always followed up with, yet not my will, but the Father's will be done. And he was always 100% committed to the will of the Father for redemption for you and for I. So Christ is the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the ultimate redeemer. So yeah. So go back to Ruth. The good thing about, yeah, they're funny laws, but hard for us to understand in our culture. But yeah, the beauty of Ruth, the book of Ruth, is that they're all there. So this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. And Ruth, the Moabite, said in verse 21, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman and that you do not meet, and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. It was the whole harvest period took about 6 weeks. And Naomi realizes that Ruth has hit the jackpot. You know, so we're on to a good thing here. You stay with this guy and you stay with his workers. And she also realizes that this guy is a redeemer, someone that can actually help not only Ruth, but if it carries on, Naomi also would be provided for. Yeah. Okay, so then you get to chapter 3, and I'll probably just look at the first two verses in chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? The first picture that we've got of Naomi is one of bitterness. And I think if there's any antidote to bitterness, it would have to be others or thinking of others, you know. Bitterness is when you're really consumed with yourself or some hurt that's come toward you, but it's a very self-centered aspect or mindset that you get. And you see in chapter 3 here that Naomi is getting outside of herself and she's looking out for Ruth. There would have been an element of provision would be if she can secure this. You've got Ruth now, the matchmaker, you know, and there would have been an element of there's provision for her as well in this. But you see that she's able to see that Boaz is this redeemer that can free her. Not only would Ruth be a worker in his fields, but Ruth has actually got the ability to see that this guy can actually redeem Ruth. And she would not just remain a worker in his fields, but that Ruth, could be fully loved and adored and set free by this man. So Ruth, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? She becomes the matchmaker. And in verse 2, you've got this. Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. What do we know about the threshing floor? What's a threshing floor? where they beat it up. They smash it. Yeah, the threshing floor, what they would do is they'd get all the harvest, and normally the threshing floor was on an elevated area, either the top of the hill, and it was a big, they would have a big round hard-packed area where they would dump all the sheaves and the wheat and everything else. And the first thing that they would do was they would tie oxen with flails and like a sled behind it, and they would just drive them over the top of it, drive it this way, drive it that way, different angles to try and separate the wheat from the sheaves. Okay, so they would try and knock that off first. And I mean, I've been doing that at the golf course this week, and in a sense, we've just cored the whole golf course. So we go through all our fairways, we take a core of soil out every sort of inch about that deep. Now that's made up, the thatch layer is on the top, and then you've got all soil. So we've got to go out there with machines with harrows on the back and just smash it to bits so that all the soil gets put back into, all the dirt on these cores get put back into the ground, and we're left only with a little bit of light thatch layer left off. But it takes heaps and heaps of pounding and hard grinding. We run these things over it as fast as we can go, and round in circles so that your harrows are almost airborne, you know, and it's smashing it. But this is what they had to do to separate the wheat from the sheaves. But it was always done on this big top of a hill on a big flat area. What does the threshing floor speak to us about, really, as far as our Christian lives go? Trials. Yeah, trials, but hard trials. Because you notice in this, there's a difference here. Boaz is here, he's winnowing at the threshing floor, and there is a difference between threshing and winnowing. Threshing really is when you've got to smash it to bits. And that speaks of the real hard knocks that come to us in our life that the wheat may remain, you know? And it's the real hard stuff, the stuff that really beats us around. But it has to be done so that you can get the kernel of wheat. Now, it was normally done at... It was normally done on these high areas, and the hard case thing about it is that when you get to the book of Ruth is in the book of Judges, okay? That's the context of it. And in the book of Judges, you've got this funny little scenario where, you know, where Gideon's found and the angel comes to him. He's actually grinding the grain or winnowing the grain in a wine press. Now, predominantly, you would go up to these threshing floors where you'd take all the wheat, but you would go down with your grapes to the wine press. The wine presses were always in the bottom of the valleys because it was easier to carry your grapes down. But the threshing floors were always up. But you've got Gideon down in the wine press, threshing out and winnowing out the wheat. And he did it because he was afraid of the Midianites, remember, if you know the story. And the angel turns up to him and says, "O mighty man of valor," he's hiding from the Midianites down in the valley when he should have really been up on the top, you know. And the angel turns up to him, and it's almost like tongue-in-cheek, or, you know, you can imagine Gideon, "Oh, yeah, right, here I am hiding down in the valley instead of up on the hill." You know, he was in the wine press doing it. So it was opposites. But, yeah, the threshing is really the hard, hard knocks that come to our lives, and they all come at different stages, but they're needed. Not nice. If you could go around this room, you could hear stories of hard knocks that people are going through in different stages of their life. But when you get to winnowing, who knows what winnowing is? Because it's different to threshing. Does anyone know what winnowing is? That's right, yeah. After you had pummeled it and crushed it and beat the heck out of it, you're left with this wheat, okay? So then the guy on the top of the hill, he would come up with like a winnowing fork, and he'd biff it in the air. And the whole purpose of that is that they would firstly only do it when there was wind. Okay, you had to do it when there was wind. Because you'd throw it in the air, and the wind would blow against it, and it would blow all the chaff off the wheat. So it's actually a sifting. Winnowing is different to threshing. Threshing is just a crushing and a bashing process, but winnowing is a sifting process. And you had to do it when there was wind. Apparently they would all come up. These are real festive activities. End of the harvest, they would come up to these areas. And when there was wind, they would sift. And you notice here that it's actually Boaz that is doing it. You don't see Boaz involved in the harvest process. He's not reaping. He's not doing anything like that. He lets all his workers do all that. So there'd probably be something in that. But when it comes to the sifting process, it's Boaz that is actually doing it. He's doing the finer work upon the grain of wheat. And that you needed wind. And when I thought about that, I thought, remember Chris Coney did communion a little while ago, and he talked about the wind blows here and the wind blows there, you know. And he talked about going where the wind was and things like that. And I thought about this quite similar here. They could only do this process when there was wind. When the wind stopped, they'd sit down and they'd eat and they'd drink and everything else. But when there was wind, up it would go. You know, the grain would, the wheat would fall down and everything else would blow the opposite direction. So it's a finer, finer process to actually get what you're after. Now in the Bible, there's two people really that want to sift us. One is Satan. Remember Jesus spoke to Peter. Peter, with all his loud boasts, said, "Look, I'll never deny you." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Look, you know, Satan has actually asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that after your return, you'll strengthen your brothers." But Satan's attempts at sifting, he wants the wheat to blow away and the chaff to remain. You know, he doesn't care for us one bit. He wants that kernel of wheat, that thing and that essence that God has put into our lives to be destroyed and to not remain. That's his sole purpose. But with the Lord Jesus, it's the opposite. He wants the chaff to be removed, the chaff to blow away, and that kernel of what he's put in our lives to remain. And so for us, the chaff is really anything in our lives that is not of the Lord. And that's so lots of different areas and lots of different things. But the sifting process in itself is, it's a lot finer process. But it takes wind, you know, and I thought that's actually quite an interesting picture. Without the wind, they couldn't sift. And there's times in our lives when the Lord is doing a sifting process. You know, it's not consistent. It's not all the time. Sometimes it blows, and then sometimes it doesn't. Just like it was for these people in this day, you know. But Boaz was the one who did the finer work. And I like that, because it's the Lord that really knows in our lives what it is that needs to be sifted and what it is that doesn't. He knows how to separate the wheat from the chaff. And there is another scripture really in Matthew 3:12 that talks about Christ with actually a winnowing fan in his hand. You remember John the Baptist when he said, "Look, there's someone coming after me that's mightier than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Then he goes on to say that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. You know, and what with the chaff, they would just burn it up because it was worthless. It wasn't worth anything. And you think about that's an interesting scripture, that end one, because it shows that there is a judgment day, you know, where all of the rubbish that's not of the essence of Christ in our lives will just be gone and taken and burned. Yeah. So the beauty about, okay, Ruth has come into a relationship with this Boaz, but things are getting deeper and deeper. And Naomi's plans for her, she wants her to be fully redeemed. And she starts off in this chapter 3 and she says, look, you're going to have to go to this man. But the place where this man was at the threshing floor. And that is really significant. For Ruth to actually go to him, she's got to come to him at this place of where there is separation and sifting. And so from verse 3 on, which we'll probably do next time, you've got this whole process. But the picture of the threshing floor is an important one. Yeah.